If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open in them to James chapter 3. We're going to be looking at verses 13 to 18 today as we continue in our sermon series through the book of James. And just keep your finger there. I want to run a list of names by you as we get going. And I want you in your mind to just kind of think, what might they have in common as I read through them? You ready? All right. The Dalai Lama, spiritual figure, head of Tibetan Buddhism. Noam Chomsky, I'm not sure I pronounced that right, but he is a philosopher, a linguist, and a political activist. J.K. Rowling, author, Harry Potter. Nelson Mandela, an activist in the anti-apartheid movement, former South African president. Elizabeth Warren, U.S. Senator. Richard Dawkins, evolutionary biologist, atheist. Russell Brand, comedian. And here's the last one. Millennials, the prophets of our time, right? And I don't say that tongue-in-cheek. I'm saying that because I read that in an article posted in The Guardian, a news outlet in 2013. This article was basically asking the question, who is wise, right? They began to talk through the 20th century, and they said, here's some of the wisest of the 20th century, and one of them was C.S. Lewis. And they said, but even though he was wise in his time, the rules have changed in the 21st century. We've actually rewritten the rules of what it means to be wise in the 21st century. And I thought, wow, I want to read the rules, the new rules in the 21st century. Now, the unfortunate part is they didn't expound on that at all. But where it did go was an invitation for people to send their thinking on who the wisest in their day and age were. The list I just read was the list of wisest people, according to the readers of this article in The Guardian, right? So we've got comedians. We've got an entire generation. We've got the Dalai Lama. We've got philosophers. We've got all sorts of authors, Harry Potter authors. And I guess the question I was left with at the end is, well, are they? Like, how do I know? Who's wise? Who's not? Well, I'm not actually going to lean into or try to figure out which one of those people are wise or not. But the reason I ask that, or at least throw that list of names before you, is because James himself, as he writes this letter, is actually calling the church to wrestle with that very question. Who is wise? You'll see the question in verse 13 that he starts off with is, who is wise and understanding among you? This is the letter he sent to a whole bunch of churches. And he obviously thought that this is an important question for them to wrestle with. Now, part of this comes on the heels of what we read last week with James talking about how not many among them should become teachers. Part of that is because we tend to use our mouths a lot and people tend to follow teachers. And I would say likewise, we tend to follow wisdom as well. If we deem somebody as wise, we tend to go, oh, I want to learn more from you. I want to be mentored by you. I want to be discipled by you. And so I think this is actually a very important question for us as a church to wrestle with. Who really is wise? How do we figure that out? And then more importantly, how do we get it? Where does wisdom come from? There's a few threads that I want to just kind of pull on to remind you about where we've been in James. James, this book, it's kind of fun to study it in depth because you see he's just weaving these similar themes throughout this book. And so, first off, this idea of wisdom is one that shouldn't be a stranger to us in this book, at least. In James 1:5, when he's talking about as we face trials, he said, hey, and by the way, as you're walking through trials, if you find yourself lacking wisdom, cry out to God, who gives to all, right, generously, without finding fault. Now, something to just tag as we think about that verse for just a second is, it says here that wisdom may just be a gift. More on that to come. James continues in this section, sorry, I'm just going to leave that there for right now. He continues in this section wrestling with this idea of hearers and doers, right? And so for anyone who is called on Jesus Christ in faith, who have heard the word of God, responded to it, God says that word is now a part of us. And so how does that then work its way out in our lives? James isn't so much as interested on what a profession of faith looks like, but what possession of faith looks like. I think he also, as we think through this, can't forget the theme that this section is rolling out of is how we use our speech, how we use our tongues, right? Because the whole section just before this, the previous 12 verses, was talking about how important our mouths are in our whole walk of faith, that it's like a rudder that can steer the whole ship, that it's like a forest fire that can do what exactly is happening in California right now, that sets a little spark can set much ablaze. How do we live wise lives as followers of Christ? Well, again, if you have your Bibles, James chapter 3, we're going to look at verses 13 to 18. Follow along with me there. It'll also be up here on the board as we go. I'll get there, Tom. There we go. So please follow along with me as I read. James writes this: "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exists, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Let me pray for us as we jump in this morning. Well, Holy Spirit, as we just sang, we need heaven to draw near to us today. Father, we are surrounded by messages of what wisdom is and what it is not. And so, Lord, we need your wisdom this morning, something that only your Holy Spirit can give us. And so, Lord, would you use your word, Holy Spirit, would you work in and through it? Would you work in and through me? Help me to be careful with my words. And, Lord, I pray that at the end you are the hero of this story, not us. And so, Lord, would you draw our hearts there today? We pray in your name. Amen. So who is wise? Who is wise? Is it the most popular? Is it the most rich? Is it the most powerful? Is it the ones with the best platforms? Who is wise? We're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look how wisdom is demonstrated. We're going to look at how wisdom is demonstrated. The second thing we're going to do is see how the Bible often operates, as it will give us a contrast of what wisdom is not. And then finally, we're going to ask the question, what is the source of wisdom? And so that's where we will head this morning. So first, the first point that we're going to look at, and the outline is in your bulletin if you need it: how is wisdom demonstrated? His question is simple. Who is wise and understanding among you? Those two terms he's using interchangeably. Wisdom, this Greek term sophos, which is where we get the idea of sophisticated, and understanding, which is this idea of expert, somebody who is an expert in their field. What it's initially driving at is it's saying, hey, who not only has a head full of knowledge, but can apply it in the right ways at the right time? And so the first thing we need to understand or wrestle with is this idea of where wisdom begins, where wisdom begins. And I think that's why I read James 1:5 to you at the outset, because James seems to say that when we're in trials and we are lacking wisdom, that there's a place we can get it from that I would argue is the source or the headwaters of wisdom. And it's God. He said, if you lack wisdom, ask God and he will give generously. Why? Because it is his to give. Now, he's talking to a group of Jewish converts, and so they would be very familiar with the wisdom literature in the book of Proverbs in particular. And so as you just take a quick kind of water ski through that book, you will see wisdom is first and foremost there. And the author there tells us, starting in verse 7 of chapter 1, where wisdom comes from. Now, I'll read a couple of other verses, but I'll go back and mention verse or chapter 1 in just a minute. But he says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Knowledge of the Holy One is insight." So again, this idea that wisdom starts with God. He is the preeminent owner of it because he made all things and he put it together in a certain way and he knows how it is to work its way out. He says it again in 15:33 where he says, "The fear of the Lord is instruction and wisdom and humility comes before honor." Now I know to our modern ears, and we've talked about this in recent months, but this idea of the fear of the Lord being the beginning of wisdom doesn't hit us right, because we live in a day and age where fear is usually bad when we're fearing somebody. It's because they've abused power or something along those lines. That is not the idea that is being set before us in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, this idea of fear, and I'll save you the word study that I had to do on it in seminary, but it essentially is a reverence for God that leads to obedience. It leads to the right application of the knowledge of who He is. So if you go back to Proverbs 1, verse 7, it's the same idea. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And I just love how Eugene Peterson, who has now passed, but he was a pastor and a theologian, and he wrote, I wouldn't call it a version of the Bible. I would say it's a commentary of the Bible called The Message, of his interpretation of it. I love reading it when I just need fresh eyes on a passage that I'm reading. And as I was working through the Proverbs here about a year ago, in verse 1-7, he simply rewords the fear of the Lord is the beginning of evil is as start with God. If you want wisdom, start with God, because he is the headwaters of wisdom. The Bible would say it's not an accumulation of knowledge. It's not even practical expertise. It's not how to win friends and influence people. It's not the most powerful person in the room. It is simply beginning with looking at God, the most wise, and then on this side of the cross, God made man in the person of Jesus. Now, James goes on to jump back into our text, beginning in 13, to really unpack what it looks like. The first thing he makes very clear is it's not just what we have up here. It's not just head knowledge. He says, what's good or what is wisdom? Who is wise among you? He said, well, this is demonstrated by good conduct and in meekness of wisdom. It's how we live our lives. It's not just being really, really smart. It's not having an MDiv. Now we need to dig into these terms a little bit. When it says good conduct, in the Greek to English translation, sometimes you lose some words because Greek tends to have more words for certain terms than we do. And so love is one of them, where there's three different words for love in Greek and one in English. Good is another version of that. So agathos is one, probably the most often used version of goodness, which tends to evolve around morality. And then there's kalos, which is the term that is actually used here, which has similar, I can't think right now. It has similar tendencies to agathos, but there is an aspect of it that also captures with it this idea of beauty. It's beauty. And then you have this word conduct, and that's the way we live our lives. And so what I think James is getting at here is that wisdom is demonstrated by beautiful lives. By lives that are beautiful. Now, how does he paint the picture of beauty here? Well, let's keep reading. He said, by his good conduct, let him show his works in meekness of wisdom. Meekness is essentially an understanding of our unworthiness before God. It's a person who humbly comes before God and says, I am not even worthy to be in your presence. I need your mercy. It is a person who submits themselves to God's word and who he is. It is the opposite of the proud. It is humble. It's humility. That's James's first unpacking of a beautiful life. And let me just stop here and say, is that what our culture holds before us as a wise person often? When you go home today and you turn on your television, are you going to see all the most humble people on TV? Probably not. And I'm not talking about football players. Maybe it goes that way in your mind. I'm not trying to down any one people group, any channel, right? It's hardly ever the most humble. It was even less so in that culture back there. The Christian idea of wisdom is absolutely countercultural. The wisest is not the smartest and the fastest and the most powerful. It is the humble. It's the humble. We see that humility working its way out in a list a little bit further down in our passage, verse 17. The wisdom from above, this is what it looks like, is first pure, then peaceable, then gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. Do you hear the difference between where we live today and what God calls us to in his word as it pertains to wisdom? Ultimately, it's this idea of those who make peace, The very end, 18, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. A harvest of righteousness is basically saying, hey, the wheat that is collected in the end, in the harvest, the good stuff, the right stuff that God keeps, isn't sown any other way but in this idea of in peace, right? With peacemakers. Stop for a moment and let me just ask you this question. When you think of a beautiful life, who do you think of? When you think of a beautiful life, who do you think of? Now, when I say beautiful life, I don't mean a beautiful life that might be fueled by our envy, right? Some of us might be saying, yeah, beautiful life is that house, that spouse, those kids, that job, those talents, right? That's not the beautiful life that's in view here, right? That's fueled by something far different than what we're talking about here. But a beautiful life, a peacemaker, a humble person. I think of my grandmother, personally, when I started thinking about it this week. You know, she never climbed any corporate ladders, right? But she is the one that in every family function I would love to just sit down with and talk to, right? Why was her life beautiful as I started thinking about it this week? This was just the first name that came to my mind. Well, beautiful because she cared for her husband who had dementia for 10 years. For 20 years, she was blind, and she still walked with Jesus. She was the peacemaker in the family. She was the one who would just quietly pull you aside and just talk to you, shepherd you towards another person. What are the beautiful lives in your world as you think of it? You know, these horrible times, as we see our friend Jacob walking through what he's walking through, actually shines the light on beautiful lives. You know, with Jacob, I've thought more and more about the one term that I've heard used about him in the last 5 years than any other word, and it's humble. It's a beautiful life. This happens with many of our friends as they're sick and suffering. We go, oh. Not always, but oftentimes we go, that is a beautiful life. Who is wise? Those who start with God and live beautiful lives as peacemakers by His grace. Now let's look at the opposite of wisdom. What do we see here is the opposite of wisdom? What's the contrast? Well, the first thing we see is self-focus. 14, if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast and be false to the truth. What it's saying is, hey, if you harbor these two things, don't lie and act like you're wise. It's quite the opposite, as we'll see. Bitter jealousy, what does he mean by that? Well, bitter is the same term that we talked about last week in verse 11, where it says, does a spring pour forth from the same opening fresh and salt water? Salt is the same word bitter there that's used in this term right here. He's saying, hey, the same fountain can't have fresh water and bitter water coming out of it. And so he brings it back down. He says, the opposite of wise is bitter jealousy. The same stuff that's flowing from a tongue that is full of that venom. Jealousy is essentially self-focused, seeking one's own good, regardless of other people. Selfish ambition is the other term that's used here, and this is, Craig Blomberg says it this way, he says, it's commonly used in a setting of sectarian rivalry or partisan politics. And I swear to you, Blomberg wrote this probably a good 15-plus years ago before all the fires of the political world that we have here. But he goes on to say this. Selfish ambition is angry competition, undermining one another, and each fighting for their own rights. If you've seen Finding Nemo, it's the seagulls, right? Mine, 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 mine. But that's our culture. That's where we are. We've been told that sticking our flags in whatever hill and just kind of firing down on other people, that's wisdom. James would say that's evil. Self anything, right? My race, my gender, my family, my comfort, my party. If that is the cry of our hearts, he's saying at the very least, we're being foolish. And at worst, we may not be regenerate. because both types of water doesn't flow from the same place. And friends, I struggle there just as much as every single person in this room. Maybe one of those hills isn't the one that I die on, but there's about 10 others that I love to run to and stick my flag in. There are signs of trouble that he gives as we keep working through this text. He says, this isn't the wisdom that comes down from above, verse 15, but it's wisdom that is earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. You'll hear it taught sometimes that the three enemies of the Christian is the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here they are. Earthly is any ideology that shuts out God and limits scope to the things of the earth. It excludes God, right? Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not saying the only thing we can ever listen to for wisdom are like we just have to sit around reading like commentaries in the Bible the whole time, right? The Lord does give us common grace, right? But it is saying that is not the only place we look for wisdom, because anything that is just simply bound to this earth keeps God out of it, who is the source of ultimate wisdom. So even though we may find things like Myers-Briggs and the Enneagram and DISC and I'm a golden retriever or a goldfish or whatever those personality tests are useful, that is not the wisdom from God per se. There is a greater wisdom. And I know goldfish is not a part of that personality test. I just want to go on record there. Unspiritual means there is no spirit living in them. Demonic means just that. It is any system or thought that follows Satan. You know, James isn't shy about talking about the reality of Satan and the devil and hell. And friends, James also makes it clear that whenever those things come out of our mouths, where does it come from? It comes from our heart. Where does he say it? I know he says it in here. It's not wisdom that, oh, I lost it. I said it and I totally lost it and I'm not going to find it. We're just moving on, right? Okay. What's the fruit? What's the fruit of this sort of living, of unwise living? Well, one, it's disorder. It's disorder. This idea of disorder that we see here in this text is the same one that we see in 6:8. The person who looks at the word and walks away and forgets about it. They're double-minded and unstable. That same term for disorder is the same term that's used here in unstable. And usually the wisdom from not from above will also demonstrate what he calls vile here, but it's anything that's opposed to God's standard of living. I'm going to tell you a story about Craig. Craig was the father of one of my closest friends in high school, and all of us, his son included, we were all on the basketball team, and so we would go out and practice basketball in the cul-de-sac, and we would just play for like 4 hours a day. And then Craig, every now and then, would come out. Craig was like 50. He'd always walk out looking like the bionic man with braces on every joint of his body. And I remember the first time he came out, I was like, oh man, I hope he's on the other team, right? Because we're gonna beat whatever team that is that Craig's on. And I think in like the 3 years we played with Craig a good bit, I'm not sure his team ever lost. Ever. And he was hardly ever the high scorer. Do you know what Craig did? Craig, in a way, he found the relationship between people. He passed to the right person at the right time. He held the ball and waited for people to run and get open. And he timed it right. He also knew his relationship with his own body to hit hook shots when he knew at 50 and a bionic man, he can't just go in and post up on these high school students, right? But in a way, he was making peace. He was bringing that relationship together in those moments. It was everything but selfish ambition. If you've ever worked in business or in your families or on a sports team, you know the people who have that selfish ambition, who just come out and say, it's just me, mine, me, right? They'll dominate and then the team is usually worse for it, right? We had that in my high school basketball team. This one guy came in, the most talented human being of the world, and at the last game of the year, we were terrible, and we ended in a fist fight, right? That's how we went into states. It was miserable. Because selfish ambition is the opposite of wise. It destroys. The wise will find relationships between things and people. Composers find what? Relationships between the notes. And they don't say the strings are more important than the horns. They masterfully bring them together. They make that peace. Just watching people up here when somebody is offbeat, I've noticed this in the last several weeks, you know, somebody will just step back and they'll try to get everybody together. That's the picture that James is putting together for us. Where can we sow peace? Where can you, at school, at work, in your families, be the opposite of selfish ambition and bitter jealousy? And sow peace. And plant peace. Where might he be calling you to do that today? Finally, let's look at this idea of the source of wisdom. All right, Anthony, that's great. Right? We see it's a beautiful life. There's peacemaking. It's not these other things you talked about. Where do I get it? Where do I get wisdom? Well, there's two things. One, and probably the secondary way of getting wisdom is a way that I don't love, quite frankly. At the outset of this book, I'm actually going to start a verse earlier, verse 3. He says, "You know that the testing of your faith, trials, produce steadfastness, and steadfastness, when it has full effect, will be perfect and complete and lacking nothing." And then he goes on to say, "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God to get it." Friends, I really don't like it that trials is one of the main things that the Lord uses to give us wisdom, especially in seasons like this. But I also know that trials is one of the things that brings humility that nothing else can. Friends, we're rarely humble without God showing us that we are not self-made people. Tim Keller says it great. I love it every time he says it. I don't love it, actually. He's like, it's ridiculous to think that we are self-made, because I guarantee you that if you were born on the side of a mountain in Tibet, you probably wouldn't have had to be able to work hard at your MBA to become the thing that you are, right? Even where we were born, to be able to work hard to get what we got was a gift. You couldn't have chosen where you were born, how you were born, the friendships that just fortuitously came across your path. I don't want to undermine our hard work. God calls us to be hard workers. But we love taking pride in our hard work. And trials remove our grip from that reality, don't they? Don't they? There's also a top-down source of wisdom. Did you read it? Did you hear it as we read in verse 15? This isn't wisdom that comes from above. Verse 17, that wisdom from above is first pure. He's saying wisdom isn't found in yourself when you're just more contemplative. Wisdom isn't even found in the earthly constructs that he has put here. It comes down from above. Coming down from above means from God himself, the Creator. Guess who he sent? He sent Jesus. He was first peacemaker before we were ever able to be a peacemaker. We read it once before, 2 Corinthians 5. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Do you know what reconciliation means and what he's getting at here? He's saying, by nature, every single human being who has ever been born was in a cosmic family feud with God the Father, and it was our fault. And we are estranged from him. And even though he is offering forgiveness in Jesus, we love being rebels and stiff-arming it. But it's saying, through Jesus and Jesus alone, he has become our peacemaker. We can even remotely begin to make peace because he at first offered peace to us with the God of the universe. Humility, right? There's the other part of the beautiful life that we talked about. Where does that come from? Where does that come from? Philippians 2. And he's talking about unity in the church, having this mind among yourselves with one another, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Friends, the reason it's so horrific to be all about ourselves is because it just spits in the face of what God has done for us, and that He Himself became a servant, a slave, born in a manger, killed to offer forgiveness to us. The reason both types of water doesn't come from the same spring is because this is Jesus, and if we are in Him, we share that same peacemaking and humility. And God wants to continue to draw that out of us. To go any other direction is evil. It's atheistic. It's godless. The final thing I would say is what 1 Corinthians 1 says, because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Let's begin to wrap up with this. It would be very easy for us to now leave and go, okay, I'm going to go get wise, right? I'm going to go get wise, right? I'm going to go get this wisdom that comes down from above. And oftentimes what we do with that is we just begin to look for processes and ways to just kind of work the system to make ourselves more and more wise. Let me explain just a couple of terms up here. Righteousness is an act of God that He does one time. When we accept Jesus Christ, His work, His life, His death on the cross, and His resurrection, in that moment, He has reconciled that broken family relationship with God. We are made right with the God of the universe. That's a one-time thing. Second term there is the word sanctification. That is a lifelong process that happens, Philippians 1 tells us, where God continually makes us wise, makes us more beautiful, removes the pollution of sin throughout the rest of the course of our lives. When we say, I'm going to go get me some wisdom, we're actually not leaning into sanctification. We are often in our culture leaning towards what I would call self-help. Self-help. What we say with that is, first of all, we put ourselves in the center. We say, I'm going to transform myself now, right? I'm going to be a person of character. I determine what life is valuable and meaningful. That's where the, you know, I'm living my best life. That may push us in the direction of wondering if we are leaning into self-help. Self-help is self-activation or actualization, saying my will is going to meet my abilities and I can do this on my own. And we look at God as just simply being a resource. You see, we say, I'm saved by grace. But then we go, but I'm going to be cleaned up and made more beautiful by myself. And God says, uh-uh, that's not where my grace stops. I continue to sanctify you. Now, let me also say this. Does God want us to not be disciplined, right? We have a Sunday school class right now on disciplines, right? So am I like pushing against that? No, absolutely not. God calls us to be self-controlled. Discipline is important to God. But our disciplines must always serve what I would call the means of grace. In our tradition, the means of grace are three things where we, it's kind of like a ditch, right, that we dig, and it channels the waters of God's grace to us so that we can receive them and be made more beautiful and changed by them. And it's God's word, it's prayer, and it's the sacraments. Friends, when we stand up here and read God's word, we're not just trying to do this rote thing. We're trying to hold before us God's grace and mercy that is communicated over and over again in His Word. When our disciplines are being quiet, meditating on God's Word, it's looking to dig that ditch of prayer so that we can receive His mercy to us there. When we say church is important on Sunday, it's so that we can hear God's Word and take the sacraments, to take the Lord's Supper so that we can receive His grace. True wisdom is not self-help, but it's if-then. It's us saying, if Jesus has done this, then it has to have an impact on my life. That's the difference between religion and relationship. So to conclude, who really is wise? Well, it's those who start with Jesus and are being transformed by His grace to live beautiful lives as we make peace with one another and, most importantly, between us and God. Let me close this in prayer. Well, Lord, it even came out of my mouth wrong there at the end. Lord, we have no option to make peace with You. You, Jesus, are the only ones who can make peace between us and our estranged Heavenly Father. Because You're the only one who could pay the price that needed to be paid to set that relationship right. Father, would You help us to see Your humility? Would You help us to see, Jesus, Your peacemaking towards us? And Lord, would You cause us to live beautiful lives of sowing peace, of being gentle, of being humble and reasonable and meek? Lord, in this day and age where we are told that wisdom is something far different, that it's our resumes, that it's our money, that it's how perfect life is, Lord, will You just break us of those things? Help us to see that our wisdom is in You and You alone, Jesus. So we love You. Thank You for this time. Continue to transform us, we pray, in Your name. Amen.